This morning we come to that time of the year, this special time of year, when we reflect upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's truly the high point of the Christian year. I believe that it should far outweigh Christmas. It's certainly far more theologically significant. Matter of fact, I would encourage you not to celebrate Easter at all. As in my research and in my studies, Easter came about as a celebration of the fertility goddess Ashtaroth and all of the fertility rituals that came from that. And bunnies, you know, they're good at math. They multiply well. The eggs, the whole idea of the Easter bunny. I mean, it just goes on and on. And what does that have to do at all with Jesus? Of course, absolutely nothing. So I suggested years ago that if you're able to, try not to even call it Easter. Call it Resurrection Sunday. Call it, let's celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Let's put the focus where it needs to be and call it what it really is. And that's what we should be celebrating. And I trust that that's in your heart and that's what you want to celebrate as well. What was it that our Lord accomplished? What did He actually do on that day and this special week as we reflect on it? To help us remember that, we have a couple special services this week, the Good Friday service. I'd encourage you to come. We're going to have communion that evening, and it's just a somber, sober service to reflect on the crucifixion and what our Lord did to pay for our sins. And then, of course, the sunrise service will have a completely different tone, a more joyful, happy tone, because He just came out of the tomb and we're celebrating His being the only one who's ever come back from the dead permanently, having a never-again-to-die body like we will all have with Him one day. So I encourage you to take advantage of those services and really spend some time this week thinking about the implication of it all. It's just truly a monumental event. Your eternal destiny and everything is wrapped up in what Jesus did during this week 2,000 years ago. And it's the most significant week in the history of mankind. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when we traditionally remember the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. But this morning, instead of just only talking about the events that have already happened, I thought it might be interesting to include in my sermon some things that are going to take place. So throughout the sermon, we're going to be looking at what He did the first time and also glimpsing ahead at what's coming. And so we're going to take a look at both, and I just trust that, you know, every time we take communion, if you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, remember what the Lord has done. At the same time, we look forward to His coming. And that's right there in that passage, and we remind ourselves of that every time we take communion. So we're constantly to be looking back at what He did and looking forward to what He's going to do. This morning I want to pick up this truth in John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. So John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things His disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. In this passage this morning, I want to just focus on three different truths to help us understand, better understand the triumphal entry of Jesus. First of all, I want to consider the setting. Consider the setting. You have to understand the geography. If you've been there, this area is just it's amazing. Bethany is located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it's not too far from Bethany as you break over the hill that you can see the entire city. If you can picture this, you're coming up over the Mount of Olives, and there's a big ravine in between the two, the Kidron Valley, and then the Temple Mount rises up out of that valley, and you're looking across this to see. I had a spot like that when I was a kid. I used to go there every Thanksgiving and go deer hunting, and I'd end up falling asleep usually. And we had a spot where it was just like that. I could look out over the Muskegon River Valley. I could see for miles. And I just love that spot. I still do to this day, but I haven't been there in years. But it's that kind of topography where you're up high and what you're looking at is up high, and then there's a valley in between. And not only could you see everything, but people could see you. So if you can, as you're picturing this, this giant entourage, you know, in crowds, you know, we might have 100 people here. And Jerusalem would often swell to 250,000 at Passover time. Just a giant number of people. I've been a country boy my whole life, so I don't really understand crowds too well. But I came close in college, you know, we'd have 5,000 people at a hockey game, and I began to understand what 5,000 people were like. And certainly at the Shepherd's Conference, when I go there, it's just packed, and there's about 3,000-4,000 people there. But here, at this kind of setting, on this narrow pathway coming down out of the Mount of Olives, and here's Jesus trying to get through this with this entourage, and all these people are coming with him, and all the people are coming up from Jerusalem, trying to get a glimpse at the King. And so it's just with great anticipation, and eyes could have seen this coming for miles or for a while, great distances, as they would look and see this, what's going on? They would be asking, what is happening? What is this? So we can picture that geography. And yet, thinking now ahead to the future, one day this is going to be radically different. We recently read a little bit here, or John is quoting from Zechariah. On that day, the day coming, his feet will come and touch the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, the same mountain I'm talking about now. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Will be summer as well as in winter. And so much so that this river, this brand new river, is going to flow out of Jerusalem, and so much water is going to come into the Dead Sea that it's actually going to become fresh. And the elevations are going to change, and Jerusalem is going to be elevated as a pinnacle, and everybody's going to be looking up to Jerusalem. And the Dead Sea will be able to flow out and have fresh water so that there will actually be fish in it. I may not be able to develop all this, but one thing I want you to understand, some radical changes are going to come when Jesus comes back. The second coming of Christ is going to be radically different from his first coming. You know, in my Sunday school class, we're talking about Genesis, and we've just talked about how God spoke and created the earth. Well, once again, he's going to speak and rearrange geology of the area, and all these plates are going to shift. And elevations are going to change and make all this happen at the word of God. Being ready for the King. Preparing Jerusalem for its final role as hosting the throne of the King. He's come to us before, mild and meek, as a lamb to be slain. The next time he comes, he's going to come as a warrior, ready to conquer. And all elements will respond to his beck and call. It's amazing, isn't it? That's astounding. Well, consider these two crowds. There's two crowds spoken of in this day. First, if we back up to verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus. So they were pushing in, trying to see this Jesus. After all, he's the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. So that's one crowd. They were the crowd that was mentioned here, and they're with him, and they were. Some of them had watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they were witnesses to that fact, and they were with him, and they were testifying to it, and they were coming with him from Bethany over the mountain. Well, the rest of the crowd from Jerusalem, hey, he's coming. And that crowd, verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palms, and that's the crowd that's coming up from the city to meet him. So he's got crowds, two different crowds coming and pressing in to see him and to witness this great thing, that the coming king. I mean, after all, in their minds, the time was ripe. We're finally going to get rid of these Roman pagans and their domination over us. We'll be able to be rid of them forever. And that's what they expected Messiah to do. He's going to throw off the Romans and rescue us, and we're going to be thrilled. The way's narrow, the crowds are pressing in. Hard for us to imagine that, but it's if you can picture just people everywhere and just barely inching your way along. The other thing, we have a hint of this in verse 19. The Sadducees, Pharisees, they would have been able to look up from the Temple Mount and see all this happening. The whole world's gone out after him. So with disgust, with great disgust, they're looking at him and just, oh, what's it coming to? And they had already determined, we've got to kill him. We've got to get rid of him. He's not to be allowed to live. If you turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians 13, there are some parallels there with the second coming of Jesus. First Thessalonians 4:13. It's an interesting parallel. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when Jesus returns, he's going to be bringing a group with him when he comes. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So there's going to be another group coming up out of the earth to meet him. Similar again in the two groups. He has a great multitude that he will be bringing with him. There'll be a great multitude coming up to meet him. So it seems like wherever Jesus is, he draws the multitudes to himself. Great reunion in the sky. Isn't that a day to be looking forward to? You know, you and I will be there. If you know Christ, you're going to be there. I probably have told you this a few times. I get a laugh at, you know, that Mark Hoving. He comes up with some pretty funny things sometimes. And I preached on this once, and we was talking about the twinkling of an eye and how quick this is going to happen. Just, you know, and I mentioned, well, you know, just think about it. You could be sitting at your breakfast table eating your Post Toasties, and the next instant you're with Christ. So the next Sunday at church, he says to the church, yeah, I was at breakfast eating my Post Toasties. Closed my eyes, opened them. Still here. Secondly, I want us to consider the significance. Consider the significance. Jesus was offering himself as king. So picture, if you will, this pathway coming down the mountain. It's lined with palm trees, and people are cutting these fronds from the palm trees, branches, and they went out to meet him. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every year, supposed to be. And there is a verse in Leviticus that talks about that, about the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs much later in the year. On the first day, you should take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So during that feast, the palm branch is part of the celebration of joy before the Lord. And, you know, I'm not sure exactly how this all came about, but in the several hundreds of years since Moses gave those commands until Jesus came, it became kind of a tradition that you would greet a warrior coming into the city, or greet a king or some kind of dominating force in that way. You bring your palms out to him and you'd put them down in front of him. Let me read this for you. The two crowds, the one from Bethany and the other from Jerusalem, are now united. The procession is descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives. The cheering grows louder and louder, for this tumultuous jubilation and enthusiasm, there were the following reasons. Passover was near at hand in commemoration of the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. In such occasions, deliverance from foreign subjugation was always one of the main themes of conversation. To liberate the Jews from Roman domination required a mighty deliverer. Jesus had already demonstrated his extraordinary power, especially by raising Lazarus from the dead. Hence, it looked as if now, at last, the ancient dream of the reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty would finally be attained. What the Jews kept on shouting as they paved the way for Jesus by strewing branches, and they shook their palm fronds, was Hosanna. This is derived from the imperative form of the verb to save, and it means save now, or save, we pray. It's a supplication addressed to God by the worshiper, who is convinced that the proper time for full deliverance has now at last arrived. In a spirit of joy and of approaching triumph, he says to God, he prays that God will no longer delay the salvation. It basically comes down to, we beseech you, O God, to save us now. Hosanna. They pictured Jesus as that mighty warrior that was going to rescue them and break those wretched Romans and kick them out of Israel. And finally, the Davidic dynasty would reign again as God had promised. You know, there are some reasons why they would think that. If you study 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, it's there. The Davidic covenant was a promise that God made that David would never lack for a son to sit on the throne. So they should expect that. And we see that in these passages. We read one this morning, but I'll read them again for you. Matthew 21:9, for example, the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11:10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So they expected this prophecy in 2 Samuel to be fulfilled, that Jesus would reign and get rid of those wretched Romans. So they're shouting and expecting this to happen, not really understanding what was going on. Reminded me, though, of the shouting we just read about from Thessalonians. Did you catch that? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, the shout of a command. By the way, when he raised Lazarus from the dead in the last chapter, when he cried out with a loud voice, it's the same word. He commanded Lazarus to come forth. This command is this shout, and there'll be other shouts as well. The voice of the archangel will shout. Some people like to talk about how many archangels there are, whether there are seven, and they can even name them all, but the Bible doesn't talk about that. It just says that there's going to be an archangel there, and he's going to shout. We also know the trumpet of God will sound. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament to announce the feast days and to when the feast would come, and at the return of Jesus, at the completion, when he's ready to set up his kingdom, the trumpet of God will sound. That's coming, but that was not for this day. Let's look again at verse 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now that's significant, because the manner in which a king enters the city shows what his mission is. Jesus was on a mission of peace. That's why he's riding a donkey. When a king wanted to project peace, that's what he would ride, a donkey, a beast of burden, a peaceful animal. So we can picture Jesus sitting on this colt, its mother trotting alongside. Matthew tells us that the disciples brought both animals and they laid garments on both, and I'm not sure why that is, because Jesus was predicted that he would only ride the colt. But this is in a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So these verses picture a very mild-mannered king. There are other verses that picture a warrior coming, just depicting the two comings. A king who's on a mission of peace, he's endowed with salvation. Look at the difference, though, at the time of his second coming. The same passage continues in Zechariah. It says, "I will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Zechariah speaks of a time when Messiah is going to extend his dominion throughout all of the earth. So you can see why they would expect it. They didn't understand that the two comings are going to be separated by thousands of years. Kings on war missions, how do they enter cities? They come on a brilliant white horse, a charger, a stallion. And they come ready to make war. That's going to happen at the second coming. Revelation 19:11 tells us, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." So why is it that if Jesus was offering the kingdom that day, why didn't it get ushered in? It was a formality, but the king was coming for a completely different reason, wasn't he? Something else had to be taken care of. He said so in Matthew 20. He let them know why he was coming. "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes that are going to condemn him to death, will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up." He told them ahead of time what was going to happen. What's going on here? Before you can have a kingdom, you got to have subjects in the kingdom that are fit for the king. You got to make the people ready for such a king. In other words, sin has to be dealt with. They have to be reconciled to God before they can be his subjects. Before a political reign could ever happen, this problem of sin has to be dealt with. And only when a perfect sacrifice is offered. Jesus is king right now. Right now, Jesus is king. But he hasn't yet begun to assert his rule on earth like he will when that day comes. is still ahead when He's going to come and rule with a rod of iron. And that's the day we're looking for. One should also think about the timetable here. Jesus is setting the timetable. Why pick now? The Sanhedrin had given execution orders for Jesus. They're set on killing Him. But they didn't want to do it now. They didn't want to kill Him at the time of the Passover. Too many people. The way they wanted to go about it, and secretive and really in an illegal way, wasn't the best time when all these crowds are there. They didn't want this going on during the Passover. But God's timetable was completely different. God had every intention for Jesus to die as the Passover lamb on the Passover with all the other lambs. On the day of the triumphal entry, all the other lambs that were to be slaughtered were brought into Jerusalem. That was the practice. Okay, we bring the lamb in a few days before. We become acquainted with it. We make it our pet. And then on Passover, we take it out and we kill it. Basically, that's what the city was doing, was taking Jesus in as their king and treating Him well for a few days and then killing Him on the... I mean, it's a perfect parallel to what the Jews had been practicing at Passover for centuries. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was brought in and heralded as king, taken in by the people until He was slaughtered on Nisan 14 with all the other lambs. Parallel to Passover is clearly made by God. We are on God's timetable. The timetable is being fulfilled with divine precision. He would pick the time of His death, not anybody else. We know, too, that the time for His second coming has been fixed by the Father, too. Peter talks about that. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Again, it's all going to happen exactly on God's timetable. God has it all planned out. It's not going to happen a day before it's supposed to, and it's not going to delay a day longer. It's exactly as He's predicted. Well, we need to understand the triumphal entry. We considered the setting. We considered the significance. Now, thirdly, we need to consider the results. Consider the results. The crowds were stirred up. This was truly an awesome day. Verse 17 tells us that the crowd who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead were bearing Him witness. The crowd who heard the announcement that Jesus was coming came rushing along toward Him because they had heard He had performed a sign. When all the things are happening in Jesus' second coming, you think anybody will be stirred up then? The Pharisees, though, they were enraged. I've mentioned this before, but I can just about picture them watching this entourage coming down out of the mountain, and they're just disgusted. Ugh. Oh, the whole world's going out after this guy. Oh, we've got to get rid of him. You just about hear that undertow all the time. And they were watching it. They knew what was going on. Some of them were even part of the multitude. We can also hear their thoughts from Luke chapter 19. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Whole crowd's going crazy out, and they just keep shouting all the time, praising Him and glorifying God and pleading with Jesus to save. And all that they can say is, "Teacher, rebuke them." And Jesus' response, "I tell you, if these became silent, the very stones would cry out." I always remember one commentator that said, you know what? If they had been silent, that would have been the very first rock concert right there in Jerusalem. You know, there's going to be people at the second coming, they're going to be mad too. How dare he come and ruin my life? How dare he come and set up rule? I don't want anything to do with him. They're going to be enraged at his second coming too. Be infuriated that he would dare infringe on their rights to live out the way they want to. I think that some who claim to be Christians will be offended by him on that day. Think about it with me. These things didn't occur in a vacuum. This was a huge event. Matthew 21 says, the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? I just want you to think about this for a minute. Despite what many liberal scholars are saying today, these things happened and they're historical fact. The scriptures are true. What they've recorded are absolutely true. And we need to use the scriptures to inform our conscience on world history and to inform how we think about the events of this day and not the other way around. Despite what the liberal scholars tell us, these things prophesied in the scriptures are going to happen. They will happen as they've been described. And nothing is going to change that. And some will mock, and some will say, oh, it'll never happen like that. And some will say, well, those passages you don't have to believe because they've been set aside and all these kinds of things. No. God meant what he said, and it's going to happen just like everything else he's predicted. So consider that these things lead to your eternal redemption, or have led to your eternal redemption. That's a fascinating thing about it, isn't it? God's eternal plan was unfolding to pave the way for the salvation of the church, you and me. And both of these comings that we've looked at this morning are intimately involved with that. And that's really what our life is, isn't it? Constantly looking back and thinking about what Jesus did, and that inspires us to go ahead and serve him. On the other hand, we look forward to what's coming, and that too spurs us on to serve him. So that's what we're constantly to be doing, looking back and looking ahead and refocusing our minds and our thoughts. Jesus is coming. The triumphal entry forced God's timetable onto the Pharisees so that Jesus would die for sins exactly on time. It didn't matter what man said. It was going to happen when God wanted it to. Historical narrative is different than the epistles. In a passage like this, there's no instructions for us, no rebukes, no exhortation. It's just saying, this is what happened. And we need to believe it and accept it as it is. I want us to come away with a renewed awe for the plan of God and what it really took to redeem us. You know, when people want to tell you, boy, there's many ways to be right with God. There's many ways to come to be reconciled to him. Really? When God has so meticulously laid out this plan and said, this is the sacrifice of my son. By this, I will allow you access. For us to say, there's many ways to come to God, that is the epitome of arrogance. There aren't many ways. There's one. We come through the torn veil of the body of Jesus Christ. We come through the torn veil, like the writer of Hebrews will tell us. We come through his body. We come through his shed blood. It's the only thing that pays the penalty for sin.
That's it.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This week we're going to be reflecting a lot on these truths. Friday we'll look at his death and what that means, and we'll also have communion that evening. I hope you'll come back for that. Sunday at the sunrise service we'll look at his life and his resurrection and what that means for us. Use the time this week to think about what Jesus has done for you. Like I said, it'll spur you on to greater service. He is worthy. Let's go to Him in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank You for these truths from John. I pray that this event was so significant. You moved every one of Your gospel writers to record it. I pray, Lord, that we would use this week to rekindle our love for You, to refocus our minds on You, to remember what You did, what an awesome price was paid, what tremendous agony You suffered for our sins, so that You could be merciful and compassionate and treat us like we lived Jesus' righteous life. Lord, I pray that we would never lose the amazement of those truths. Help us, Lord, to love You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.